Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. My name is Jeff Gibbs, and we'll be spending a few minutes on the Gospel reading for Pentecost 20, which is appointed as Matthew 23, verses 1 through 12. This, of course, is if Reformation Day is not being observed. I think many congregations will probably observe Reformation Day as the last Sunday of October, although perhaps still, some are holding a separate Reformation Day service. I'll childhood confession here. I always remember being very upset at Reformation Day because growing up, I always had to go to church on Halloween. And, of course, to a child, some things are more important than others. But at any rate, this is the lectionary for Pentecost 20. And it's the first part of chapter 23, of course, which is Jesus' scathing condemnation of the Pharisees and the scribes. The chapter actually contains one very puzzling section at the very beginning. And then it would be easy, I think, to miss the mark, if you will, on, at least in this passage, what the scribes are particularly doing. I think sometimes we set up a straw man when we think of the scribes and the Pharisees as if they were these crass legalists, kind of a snidely whiplash, evilly chuckling sort of figure. But one would probably be hard-pressed to find Pharisees who were saying and thinking things like, oh yes, I can earn my way with God. I can earn my own salvation. I mean, that the evidence for that in Judaism in the Second Temple period is simply not there hardly at all. So that the caricature of sort of a crassly legalistic Pharisaic system is just that. It's a caricature. What that means, of course, is that the denunciations that Jesus offers here have to come as a response to something. And it actually, I think, exposes the fact that a subtle error can be even more deadly than an obvious one. And I think that in many ways the error of the Pharisees was not in thinking overtly that they were somehow earning their way with God, but thinking that they were better than other people, which followed through amounts to virtually the same thing. And that makes their error far more applicable and far more one to which we ourselves might be far more prone than we'd first admit. But we'll get started then on chapter 23. It begins, and it's a new section. The controversies end with Jesus' question to the Pharisees about whose son is the Christ. That's at the end of chapter 22. And then verse 1 of 23, Jesus then spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, on the seat of Moses, the scribes and Pharisees sat, literally, ekathizon is just an aorist indicative active, third plural. And then he says, verse 3, therefore, all things, as much as ever they say to you, do and keep, but according to their works, do not do, for they say, but, taking chi there as adversative because it's connecting a positive and negative clause, for they say, but they do not do. Now, I was giving a very literal translation there with lego and poieo and so forth, and you could see that as if you were following along with the Greek Testament. But I'm opening now the ESV, which, of course, is a very fine translation. And I want you to listen to the comparison of how it's translated, because I think it may actually muddy the waters. The ESV in verse 2 says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. Okay, so far so good. For they preach, but they do not practice. And it's that latter translation, for they preach, which makes it sound as though the problem with the Pharisees is not the content of their preaching, but the fact that they themselves are inconsistently living in relation to that preaching. And this is almost impossible. It can't be the case, especially in Matthew, that Jesus would commend the preaching of the Pharisees and the poisonous leaven of their teaching, chapter 15 and 16, and other places, many other places, of course. So it can't be the case that Jesus would commend their preaching, but then just say, well, they don't consistently carry out their own preaching. It's precisely the, as I said, the leaven of the Pharisees that is so dangerous, as Matthew portrays their interaction with Jesus. So I'm going to offer a view here. These verses have puzzled scholars repeatedly. And I'm going to go out a little bit on a limb here and make a reference to a 1995 article by Mark Allen Powell. It was actually in the Journal of Biblical Literature. And Powell actually argues for a different understanding. And I'm just going to offer this. You may not choose to spend much time on this in the sermon, if at all, because one can't do everything. But Powell suggests that in verse 2, when Jesus says that the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, what that means is that they are the ones who, in local synagogues, have been entrusted with the reading of Scripture, especially the reading of Torah, remembering that there are not many scrolls around in the land, and remembering also that many people are functionally illiterate, so that Hebrew isn't always even clearly understood in the whole area. And this is why you have the documents known as the Targumim, the Targums that arise roughly during this time period, which are in Aramaic and not Hebrew, because the Hebrew scriptures actually have to be explained in the cognate Aramaic language. So Powell suggests that they sit on Moses' seat means they're the ones who read the Bible to you. They're the ones out of whose mouths you hear the Word of God, in other words. If that's the case, then the verses actually then begin to make wonderful sense. Jesus says, therefore, all things as much as they say to you, do and keep. That is to say, they read the Bible to you. Listen to the Bible. Believe the Bible. Hold fast to the Bible. Do the Bible. But according to their works, do not do. And Powell suggests, and I think he may be right, that we hear works in a sort of an anachronistic way, as if it could be distinguished from teaching. But the teaching of the Pharisees, their scriptural interpretation, their oral tradition, that teaching is included in their works. As Jesus said in chapter 7 about false prophets and false teachers in general, by their fruit you will know them. The fruit or the work of a Pharisee includes his teaching. So what Jesus is saying here is when they read the Bible to you, that's important. Believe it, do it, hold fast to it. But do not do according to their works. That is, either their interpretations of Scripture, over which Jesus has repeatedly clashed against the Pharisees, or the lifestyle, especially the relative status lifestyle that emerges from their teaching. Then the end of verse 3 would mean, for they say, that is, they say the Bible to you, they read the Bible to you, but they do not do. Their teaching and their life does not conform to what Scripture actually means. And again, this, if this is right, then this conforms completely to the pattern that we have seen over and over and over in Matthew's gospel. Now Jesus begins to show how it is that their works, teaching, and life does not conform to the Scripture that they say when they read it publicly. Verse 4, they bind heavy and difficult to bear burdens, and they put them, they tie them up, and they put them on the shoulders of people. But they themselves, by means of their finger, with their dactylo, they are not willing to move them. You see, that refers to the teaching of the Pharisees, to their scribal interpretations of the Word of God, the Old Testament. So this is the first mistake that the Pharisees engage in. That is, as the opposite of Jesus, who says to all who are weary and heavily laden, come to me and I will refresh you, I will give you rest. The Pharisees' emphasis is, unfortunately, upon purity regulations, upon extending the piety in the temple into all of the land. And this ends up binding heavy burdens upon people's shoulders, and they don't give any help to change that burden. And now verses 5 through 12, actually, this may be the key, if I could say it this way, to the question, okay, what was wrong with the Pharisees' approach to life under Yahweh? What was wrong with it is that it was that your status in Israel was determined by your relative obedience to the oral tradition, or by your relative obedience, for that matter, to Torah. There were first and second and third class Israelites, if I could perhaps say it that way. This, I think, is what really bothers the Pharisees about Jesus' table fellowship, is that there's no waiting period. There's no higher and lower with Jesus. Everyone is the same with Jesus. This is a radical reality both then and now, and it's reflected in Jesus' criticism now in verses 5 through 7 of relative status that the scribes and Pharisees seek. Verse 5, he says, all their works they do. Now we have prosta theathenai. This is from theaomai. It's a aorist infinitive passive, but it's deponent, so it has an active meaning. All their works they do to be visible to people. For platunuzen, they broaden their phylacteries. They're the little boxes with scripture verses in them on the wrist and the hand. You see Orthodox Jews wearing them even sometimes today. For they broaden their phylacteries and they make great the hems or the fringes. Again, these are signs of piety on the clothing, especially of males. Once again, you can see the fringed garments on Orthodox Jewish people even today. So, but the phylacteries, my phylactery is better than your phylactery, if I could say it that way. My fringes are longer than yours or broader than yours. And verse 6, they love the first banquet seat in the banquets, the protoklesion, and the protokathedrias, the first seats in the synagogues. And the accusatives continue, this is still what they are loving, phylusin, from the beginning of verse 6. And they love greetings in the marketplaces. And here's the last object of phylusin. This is an infinitive. They love to be called by people rabbi. All comparisons are odious. And as soon as I begin to think that somehow I am higher than you, I have a higher status than you in the reign of God, then I have begun to head down the road towards Gehenna. As soon as we ask the questions, who is the greatest? Then Jesus puts a child in our midst, a helpless, ignorant, illogical, weak child, and says, you don't even get in unless you turn and become like children. So it's a simple message, but it's a radical message of how God relates to human beings. He pays them all the same denarius, no matter how long they have worked in the vineyard. Now, a positive exhortation commands, not positive, I mean direct, to Jesus' disciples in verses 8 through 12. But you, emphatic, do not be called rabbi. Why? For your teacher is one. One is your teacher. Heis gar esten humon ha didaskalos. One is your teacher, and all y'all, pontes humes, are brothers. And do not call, we probably have to supply a direct object, someone, tina, as father, as your father on the earth, for one is your heavenly father. Again, remember, to call someone father is to bestow great honor and respect and submission to that person. Jesus says, you're all brothers, and you have a heavenly father. Verse 10, Meda, neither be called kathegetai, which is kind of a synonym for didaskalos, instructors, because your teacher is one, in apposition, the Christ. Verse 11, and the literally greater of you, maidzone is a comparative adjective from megas, probably functioning here as a superlative, as comparative forms often do in the New Testament. The greatest of you will be the servant of you. This, of course, is very familiar from chapter 20, verses 24 to 28. And verse 12, hustis, probably just functioning as a regular relative pronoun, hus, whoever hypsaos himself, whoever shall elevate or exalt himself, ta penothesetai, will be humbled. This is a law statement. And whoever humbles himself, hypsothesetai, will be exalted. So isn't that interesting? The accusation against the Pharisees is not, at this point, at this text at least, is not that somehow they bragged over against God that they could earn his favor or something like that, but they actually compared themselves to others and tried to come out on top. What that illustrates, of course, is that if you do that consistently, then you will erode and even come to destroy your relationship with God himself. Because in that sense, although from the fourth gospel we know that there was a disciple whom Jesus did especially love, in this sense, Jesus plays no favorites. And in the church today, all comparisons like this of greater or more pious or whatever are horribly destructive of fellowship and of love, true love at least, and they even attack our vertical relationship with God. I've heard it said recently, and I have also heard him say it, that the very fine Australian theologian John Kleinig, Old Testament scholar and many other things as well, I heard him say once that if Satan can't destroy us by taking away the gospel, he'll destroy us by making us hate our brother. And these kinds of comparisons and spiritual one-upmanship that the Pharisees actually were eager to engage in is the first or second or third step towards hating our brother. The good news is that the scripture read is the scripture. The scripture read is fulfilled by this Jesus who is teaching this important warning to his disciples, and that we do have one teacher, we do have one instructor, and that is Christ, who teaches us not only that whoever is great among us will be our diakonos, but who explains why that's the case, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, did not come to be great in the normal human sense of being great, but he came, in fact, to serve and to give his life as the ransom payment for the many. And this act of Christ then becomes our source of salvation and actually the source of transformation for our relationships with one another in his church. So a lot of food for thought here, and sobering teaching, to be sure. And yet the Christ who speaks it is the one who also pronounces, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the reign of heaven. Thanks very much.